Good morning. Good to see you. We're gonna be in Mark 5 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Good news. No gross out stories to start off today. So I'm surprised you guys came back after last week, but it is good to see you. We have been working our way through the first half of the Gospel of Mark in a sermon series that we're calling Son of God. And when we're done, we're going to take a few months off and go and look at other books in the Bible. And then later in the year, we are going to return and finish the Gospel of Mark. By now, you may know that the first half of Mark asks the question, who is this man? And Mark tells us right at the beginning in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, the second half of the Gospel of Mark is about what it looks like to follow Jesus. And so later in the year, in our second series on Mark, when we come back to it, our second series will be called Follow Me. And this is the artwork that we've chosen for the second half of the book. Can anyone tell what this scene is depicting? Anybody? Okay. This is the calling of Peter, actually. Mark's version of the story is pretty simple. Jesus just walks by and he sees Peter and Andrew and he says, hey, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And they're like, sounds good, and they get up and they follow him. But Luke, he includes a few more details in the story and in the scene. In Luke's version, Jesus walks up to Peter and Andrew and they're mending their nets on the side of the beach. They've been fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. And Jesus says to them, hey, why don't you throw out your nets into the deep part of the water? And they politely respond, teacher, we have been fishing all night and haven't caught a single thing. But we will humor you and we'll you know, do as you say, cast out our nets on the other side. And when they do it, they catch so many fish that it's like breaking their nets. And they realize that it's a miracle. And so Peter, he falls down at Jesus' feet and he says to him, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And then Jesus, he reaches down and he lifts him up and he says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And that was the beginning of Peter's journey in following Jesus. And that's what we depict here in this artwork. But Peter's story resonates with many of us because we love it. You know, first of all, it's simple. Jesus calls, Peter follows. Simple. It's also relatable. I mean, who doesn't identify with, you know, the simple fisherman? It's inspiring, right? Peter left everything to follow after Jesus. So we love those things about the story. But then also consider that Peter, he went on to become the leader of the 12 and Jesus' closest confidant. He was one of the most important, he ended up being one of the most important leaders in the early church. He wrote two of the books that we have in our Bible, and he's probably responsible for many of the stories of Jesus that we have in our Gospels. Peter was a martyr, and he was an inspiration to millions. And I think that this transformation that Peter underwent from this like obscure fisherman to eventually becoming Bishop of Rome, I think that's part of what makes his story so powerful. He left everything. He took great risks for God. And then he ended up playing an integral role in changing the world. We love stories like that. Now today, we're going to look at a story of a guy. His story is very, very different than that. He did not go on to lead a movement. We don't know how he died, but if he was a martyr, history has forgotten him. He didn't write any books of the Bible, and he was not an inspiration to millions. Nevertheless, he was an inspiration, just not to millions. And I hope that his story is going to be an inspiration to you. So last week we saw Jesus decide to cross over the Sea of Galilee from Jewish territory over to Gentile territory. And we talked about how in this section of the Gospel of Mark, Mark wants us to think of Jesus as playing an away game. right? So to this point in the story, all of the miracles that Jesus has performed, they've all been on like the Jewish, in the Jewish neighborhoods, on the Jewish side of the sea, where God has home field advantage. Well, in chapter 4, Jesus goes out on the road, and he gets in a boat, and he heads toward Gentile territory. And while they're on the sea, this storm pops up, and the disciples start fearing for their lives. And they don't yet understand who Jesus is. They don't understand who's in the boat with them. And so they wake Jesus up, and they're like, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" And Jesus did care. And so, you know, he gets up and he goes up on the deck of the ship and he rebukes the wind and the waves and the sea, and like instantly there's this calm. And this leaves the disciples like even more afraid than they were in the midst of the storm. And they're like, "Who is this guy that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Well, in our passage today, Jesus, he arrives on the other side of the sea. And did I mention that he's in hostile territory? In the Gentile region of the Gerasenes, he is going to meet a new opponent, a demon named Legion. And Legion does not mess around. He's given his host, who has come to be known as the Gerasene demoniac, he's given him super strength. And then this guy has just terrorized the surrounding countryside. And today, he is going to have a showdown with Jesus. Let's see how it goes, starting in verse 1 of Mark chapter 5. It says, "Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Okay, so we continue one of our themes from last week, and that is that Jesus is playing an away game. Now, I mentioned that in the ancient world, most religions thought of gods as like tribal and local. And so, you know, one nation had their god, and their god had power in their little region. But then another nation would have its god, and its god would have power in its region. But Israel was different in that they believed that their god was God over the whole world, not just Israel. And so in the book of Mark, Jesus has been teaching, he's been performing miracles, he's been casting out demons, but all of these things have been going on in Israel, which would not have been a big deal in the ancient world, because in Israel, God has home field advantage. And so in Mark 4 through 5, Jesus crosses over into Gentile territory to show that he is Lord there too. And so here in the first two verses, we find out that not only do we have a region that's like Gentile territory, but notice what specific part of town that he lands in. He shows up right next to a graveyard. Now, no Jewish person is going anywhere near a graveyard, because touching something dead or touching something that touched something dead will make you ceremonially unclean. And then not only that, but we're going to learn in a few verses after this, we're going to learn that there are people who work in that region who are herding a specific type of animal that the Jewish people want nothing to do with. Pigs, right? So we have Gentile territory. We have a guy who lives in a graveyard. And we have people herding pigs nearby. If you want to talk Jewish home field advantage, Jesus is playing as big of an away game as you can get. Jesus is far from home and far from his comfort zone. Now, last week, I got grief for comparing WSU to pagan territory. So this week, we're going to say the opposite, right? Jesus has, he's left Pullman. He's crossed over the mountains, and now he is deep in godless territory where he has to play an away game in Seattle. All right, is that better, Cougs? Are you happy now? Okay, we'll try to give a balanced approach. All right, so Jesus, he meets his opponent. It's a guy with an unclean spirit. Well, how powerful is this guy? Let's look, verse 3. It says, "He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. All right, so this guy with the unclean spirit, he does not mess around. And we call him the Gerasene demoniac. Why do we call him that? Well, because he's from the region of the Gerasenes, and he has demons. He's a demoniac. So there you go. If you hear me saying Gerasene demoniac, that's why we call him that. But Mark says that nobody could bind this guy anymore, which means that they had tried in the past, and they stopped trying. They had put shackles on his wrists and on his ankles and chained him up, and he's just able, it says he wrenched him apart. Nothing could bind him. Nobody could subdue the guy. But so the guy has like super strength, but instead of using his super strength to like fight crime or something like that, like what a normal person with super strength would do, instead he hung out in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. And this is a pitiful description. This guy is in torment. Here he is, he has super strength. He's able to break chains. Only, you know, he wasn't using his strength to do something useful, like fight crime or something. And if he wasn't going to use his super strength to do that, we would expect him then maybe to use it to commit crimes, right? If somebody has super strength, you think they're either going to use it to help people or they're going to use it to help themselves. But he isn't doing either of those things. He's just sitting among the tombs, and he's crying out, and he's cutting himself. He's a prisoner in his own body. You get the feeling that the man deep inside, he wants a normal life. And he is fighting these demons, and he's losing. And all he's doing, just not crying out, cutting himself. These demons have absolutely broken this man, and they're about to have a word with Jesus. Verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Okay, so this demon, or demons, as we come to find out, they see Jesus from afar, and they immediately recognize him as a threat. And so they run up to him, and they fall down on his feet, and they're like, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Now, what have you to do with me is like an ancient way of saying, you know, what's your beef? You got a problem? Right? He's trying to pick a fight here. This demon is trying to pick a fight with Jesus. And then further, he calls him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And remember, we've talked about this before. When I preached on Mark 1, we talked about naming conventions. When people in the ancient world are like fighting with demons, naming someone is an attempt to control them. And so when this demon calls Jesus, Son of the Most High God, this is not a term of worship. Like, he's not expressing faith. In spiritual warfare, naming your opponent is a super effective tactic. And that's what he's trying to do. And then further, this title, Most High God, that's not a title that the Jewish people typically used to refer to God. They used it sometimes, but not that often. But the phrase was used among the Gentiles a lot. Because think about it, what does the title imply? The title, like Most High God, implies that there is one God who is higher than other not quite so high gods, right? it's a title that'd be very apt in a system that had many, many gods. And so it was popular among the pagans. And so this demon-possessed man, this legion, he's not expressing faith in Jesus. He is co-opting Jesus into his worldview, right? He recognizes Jesus' power, but he's not expressing faith. They're trying their best. Legion is trying his best to defeat him in spiritual conflict by naming him. But Jesus is having none of it. And he kind of responds by asking the demon, he's like, "What's your name?" And the demon says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, a Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers in it. And so this guy, he is not possessed by one demon. He is possessed by many demons. But notice Legion's response, right? Despite the fact that there might be 6,000, we don't know exactly how many demons are in the guy. There's a lot of them. But despite the fact that there might be 6,000 demons in the guy, and despite the fact that collectively they are able to give this guy super strength so that nobody can subdue him, despite all of these things, they beg Jesus not to be sent out of the region, right? They beg him. Mark is very clear that this battle between Jesus and Legion is very one-sided. Jesus has absolute authority over this demon. It may look like a fight, but it's a very one-sided fight. Now, Paul would later say, this is his words about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth." Right? Paul's like, Jesus is just going to breathe out, and the forces of evil just kind of melt away and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Jesus can defeat the powers of Satan with the breath of his mouth. So this battle between Jesus and Legion is hardly a battle. Now this story, it's already kind of crazy, but if you know where it goes, you know it's about to get even crazier. All right, let's look at verse 11. It says, "Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him," this is Legion talking, "they begged him saying, 'Send us into the pigs, let us enter them.' And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out, and they entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea." Okay, this is a bizarre story. Okay, it's even a little bit comical. I mean, we can think it's kind of weird. It's kind of funny. You have this herd, like there's 2,000 pigs, and they're grazing on a hillside. And Legion is like, "Send us into the pigs. We want to be one with the bacon," right? And Jesus is like, "Do it, go." And all of a sudden, these 2,000 pigs, they rush together down the slope into the sea and all drown there. Now, I searched YouTube, I scoured it, looking for a video reenactment of this. It does not exist. I'm sorry. I wish it did, but it does not. But pigs, they're not herd animals, right? If you have a herd of cattle and you spook one of them, they're going to stampede, right? They're herd animals. Pigs aren't like that. They don't stampede. So what happened here is not natural. The demons made the pigs do something that was not natural, that didn't come naturally to them. And then further, this is really interesting, but the word that Mark uses to describe the pigs is like a military word. The word translated herd of pigs, it's not actually the word that you would usually use in Greek to describe like a collective of pigs. But it is a word that you would often use to describe a group of military recruits. And so Mark is kind of depicting these pigs as an army. They're like soldiers in a demonic army. They're little piggy soldiers marching down the hills. And when Jesus uses the phrase, it says he gave them permission. This is also a military phrase. It's a military word that you would use to describe dismissing soldiers. And so it's almost like Mark is saying, Legion is like, permission to enter the pig, sir. And Jesus is like, permission granted. It's like all of this military terminology here. And then when you combine that with the name of the demon, remember the demon's name is Legion. It's a military term. So you get the sense that Mark is portraying these pigs as an army. They're a legion of piggy soldiers of the devil. And pigs, I don't have to remind you, these are often, this is a biblical image that's often used of sacrilegious things. Right? Even though bacon is delicious, that's what the image often means in the Bible. And so once Legion enters into these pigs, once he's inside them, they rush down this hill into the sea and they drown. And like I said, this is not typical pig behavior. The demons made them do this. And what Legion did to the pigs, he wanted to do to the man. Legion was going to kill that man eventually. He was just biding his time until the man was no longer of use to him. And then he would have disposed of that man just like he did of the pigs. And like I said, Mark intentionally portrays all of this with military language because he wants us to see that Jesus is at war. Right? Sin and the devil want to kill you. Just like they killed those pigs and they wanted to kill the Gerasene demoniac. Now the Gospels, they consistently portray Jesus as at war with the devil, with Satan. And we already covered the most significant passage in this theme. A couple weeks back, we looked at Mark 3. In Mark 3, Jesus, he's like casting out demons, and the people say, well, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus gives his famous speech about a house divided against itself can't stand. But within that short speech, Jesus also says, no one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods until he first binds the strong man, and then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, in this statement here, the strong man is Satan. The house is the world. And his goods are people held captive to the power of sin. And so Jesus says, when you see me casting out demons, this is an example of me binding Satan and freeing people from his control. Jesus said to the Pharisees about Satan, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is at war with God, and his primary tactic is to lead people astray, lead people away from God and toward sin and death. And the pigs are an illustration of this. It's an illustration of what Satan tries to do. 1 John 5:19 says that we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one is a deceiver of the whole world. John calls him as much in Revelation. In Revelation 12:9, he says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan wants to deceive us, drive us away from God and toward sin and death, because he knows this will kill us. And Paul says, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Again, in Romans 8:13, he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. So sin, it's not just about like breaking the rules, right? There is a legal component to sin, but sin is also death dealing. Sin is a pathway to death, and Satan delights in leading us down that path. And we see that here with these pigs. It's an illustration of what he's trying to do. They rush forward full steam off a cliff to their own death in the sea. And that's exactly what this demon, what Legion, wanted to do to the Gerasene demoniac. He was going to kill him. And that's exactly what Satan wants to do to us. But Jesus came to rescue us, right? And not just so that we can be good little boys and girls, but so that we might live, right? Jesus said, "The thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly." Right? The Gerasene demoniac, his story is our own. You and I were exiled under sin and death, just like the Gerasene demoniac. Exiled to the tombs, cut off from God, out of the minds of our true self, crying out in pain and sorrow and hurting ourselves, at home in the tombs, with nothing to look forward to except death in the sea. But the scriptures tell us that God did not leave us to be destroyed by sin and death. Paul tells us, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Jesus went to the cross on our behalf to reconcile us to God. And he rose from the dead, defeating the powers of sin and death. And Peter tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit." And in the story of the Gerasene demoniac, we see our own story. And our story does not end with salvation. In fact, salvation is just the beginning. And now that the demoniac has been liberated and freed from Legion, we see that his life is about to begin. Look at verse 14. "So the herdsmen, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. He was sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region." So Jesus has this showdown with Legion, and there are these swine herds in the region. And no doubt these guys, they knew all about this demoniac guy that was living in the tombs. They knew about him. They probably knew just how close to him they could get before they aggroed him and he would come out and like start kicking pigs or whatever it was that he was gonna do. And so when they got close to the tombs, they probably started looking around. Where is he? Where's the demon-possessed man? And when they finally spot him, they see him talking to Jesus. And they're like, uh-oh, why is he talking to that guy? Why is that guy talking to the demoniac? And then all of a sudden, they notice from afar, they notice that the demoniac kind of like points up at them. And they're like, why is he pointing at us? I don't like the way he's pointing at us. What's going on down there? What are they talking about? And then they notice the man who's talking to the demoniac, he kind of like nods his head in agreement. And the swineherds are like, why is he nodding? I don't like this. What are they talking about? This can't be good. And then all of a sudden, all their pigs start freaking out and they all start rushing together toward the sea where they all do this like synchronized dive into the drink and they all die. Right? And one of the swineherds is like, okay, that just happened. And then naturally, they don't understand what's going on. They don't understand who Jesus is, but they know this can't be good. And so they run off, you know, especially if this demoniac's involved. So they run off to the city and they start telling people, hey, the demoniac has a new friend. So hide your piglets because this guy is trouble. Okay. And so the whole town, they go down to the sea because they want to see who is this guy, who is this demoniac's new friend, and why does he hate pigs so much, right? What does this guy want from us? And when they get there, they're shocked. They're shocked, and not for the reason that they thought. Because they expected to see another naked, super strong, self-harming, crazy guy. But instead, they see the two of them fully clothed, sitting down, sipping tea, and having a pleasant conversation. And that is even scarier than it would have been if they were both naked and running around breaking stuff, right? The swineherds see them, and they point to Jesus, and they're like, That's him right there. That's the guy, the one that's over there sipping Earl Grey and discussing the merits of Stoicism with the artist formerly known as Legion. That's the guy who killed all the pigs. And, you know, it's remarkable to me that the pigs are what they harp on, right? I mean, the people are like, Jesus, like, please leave. Please don't harm any more of our pigs. We like our pigs. Okay, please leave. And it's remarkable because the demoniac, he is right there in front of them. And he's dressed and he's in his right mind and he's behaving civilly. And it's like they don't even see him. All they're worried about is the pigs. And remember, Legion did to the pigs what he wanted to do to the man, and all the people care about are the pigs. And I know that's a lot of lost bacon, but come on, okay, there's more important things going on here. The people, they don't care that their neighbor was saved. They don't care, they don't know who Jesus is, and they don't care to know who Jesus is. They're like, whoever this guy is, he needs to go. Now Jesus, he's going to comply with their wishes. They're like, you need to leave. And he says, okay, all right, I'm on my way. And he starts getting in his boat to leave. And as he's leaving, he finds out that not everybody wanted him gone. Verse 18. Now as he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But he didn't permit him. And he said to him, go home. Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he's had mercy on you. And he went away, and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Now, the end of our story is surprising, okay? Jesus is, he's getting into the boat. And like I said, the artist, formerly known as Legion, confronts him and asks Jesus, he's like, Let me go with you, Jesus. He wants to be a disciple. And it's funny because Jesus normally deals with people who only want to follow him because they're getting free stuff. Right? Jesus is like, here's miraculous bread from heaven. And everyone's like, yeah, we want more of that. Or here, let me heal you. And they're like, yeah, we want more of that. And Jesus is used to dealing with people that are only following him for the free stuff. And he's having to say like, no, I want you to be disciples. And he's challenging them to think beyond all the free stuff and think about discipleship. And here's a guy who he doesn't want anything from Jesus. He's not looking for food. He doesn't need to be healed of anything. He's already had his demons cast out. All he's looking to do is follow Jesus in discipleship. And Jesus says, no. Can't come with me. Why not? Well, he doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us a reason. He just says no. And honestly, considering this is Jesus we're talking about, I don't think there was a reason. I think he was just trying to keep people on their toes, right? Discipleship doesn't look the same for everyone. To some people, he says, follow me. To others, he says, go and tell everyone what God has done for you. There's no like this one size fit all, you know, check all the boxes, and boom, there's your discipleship. You know, we're more familiar with the model of Peter in Mark 1, where he's, you know, he's fishing with his brother, and Jesus comes up to him, and he says, follow me, and the guy gets up and leaves everything, and he follows. We know that story well, but we don't give as much attention to the Gerasene demoniac story. In fact, we don't even know his name. His name's not even listed here. Here he is. He is 100% prepared to leave everything and follow Jesus. He wanted to be Peter. And Jesus told him no. He's like, no, that's not what I've called you to. I want you to go home, and I want you to tell your friends and family what I've done for you. And unlike Peter, the Gerasene demoniac did not start a movement. But he was faithful. He was faithful. It says he went home, and he told everyone what God had done for him, and everyone marveled. And honestly, this is how the world has changed. Right? Through showing up and doing the small things consistently. Leo Tolstoy said, "Everyone wants to change the world. No one wants to change himself." Right? That's true. There's been a number of takes on this, variations of this quote, all variously attributed to people. My favorite take on the quote is, or spin on it is, "Everyone wants to change the world. No one wants to do the dishes." Right? But changing the world starts with doing the dishes. Right? Movements start with people being faithful in telling their story of what God has done for them. You want to change the world? Start with doing the dishes. Right? Go home, tell your friends and family what God has done for you. Now, at this time, we're going to transition to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We have two more songs. One's an instrumental. One's going to be sung. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, know that you are free to join us at the table. We have stations all around the room. Just take a piece of bread, dip it in the juice. If that's not comfortable for you, just know that you're also free to remain where you are. You don't have to join us. But you might have to let other people in your row get by you. So just know that. But while we sing and while we remember Jesus, I'd also love to pray for you. I will be standing right back there in that corner. John and Cindy Plo will be back there in that corner. If there's anything going on in your life, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Lord's Supper is a proclamation. You hear me read the liturgy every week, but one of the verses is, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." How has God delivered you from death to life? The Lord's Supper is a public confession of this story. The bread is Christ's body broken for you. And when you take it, it's like you're proclaiming to everybody else here in this room, "I dwelt among the tombs. I was estranged from my loved ones. I was imprisoned. I was crying out for help. But Christ's body was broken for me, and I've been reconciled." And likewise, the cup is Christ's blood poured out for you. And when you take the cup, it's like you're proclaiming to those around you, "I was enslaved by the powers of darkness. I had nothing to look forward to but death in the sea. But Christ's blood was poured out for me, and now I have hope." So before we respond, I want us to think about this passage from a different perspective. You know, we're not told what the Gerasene demoniac's family looked like. We're not told if his parents were still alive. We're not told if he had brothers or sisters. We're not told if he was married or if he had children. But he had somebody who loved him because Jesus told him to go home and tell his friends and family what God had done for him. And so imagine if he did have kids. We don't know for sure. We do know he had someone who loved him. And we're not told how long he was under the control of Legion. But if he did have kids, imagine what this whole experience must have been like for them. One day, you've got your dad, and life is good. And then the next day, it's like he's not the same anymore. He's wild, unpredictable, strong. And at some point, he must have hurt someone because the townspeople, they force him out of the community into the tombs where he wouldn't be a danger to others. And they tried to control him. They tried to bind him, tried to restrain him from hurting people. But they couldn't. He's just too strong. And I imagine his family probably went out to the tombs to visit him. Make sure he had food. Make sure he was warm. Dress his wounds. Pray for him. Try to get past Legion to the man that they knew that was still inside there. But they couldn't. He was too strong. Imagine the pain of these visits. Seeing your dad cut himself. Crying out misery, pain, naked, out of his mind. Eventually, his family, they stop going out. It's just too painful. And then one day, all that changed. You know, and it's just a random day. A day just like every other day. Nothing special, nothing going on. All of a sudden, there's a knock on the door. And when they answer it, it's Dad. And he's clothed, and he's in his right mind, and his wounds are dressed, and his dignity is restored, and the spark of life in his eyes has come back. And undoubtedly, the whole family just rushed out there and threw their arms around him, and they're like, "You're back. Dad, what happened?" And he said, "Kids, let me tell you what God did for me." You see, unlike Peter, the Gerasene demoniac did not go on to lead a movement. But he did make a difference in the lives of the people that he loved the most. This bread is Christ's body broken for you. This cup is the new covenant, which is poured out for you. Stand with me as we remember Jesus. Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Like the Gerasene demoniac in our story today, we were estranged from you, estranged from our loved ones, dwelling in the land of death with nothing to look forward to but the sea. And Father, we thank you for sending your son. We thank you for his faithfulness, going to the cross on our behalf for our sins. And it is our confession that death could not hold him down, but he has risen from the dead, defeating the powers of sin and death, and has reconciled us back to you. And we thank you for that. And so, Father, we just ask as we proclaim his resurrection right now, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.